The Bible says that you're rich in Christ, and the Bible says that you're known in heaven. And today we want to look at peace for a troubled world. Now, I read recently that a former president of the Norwegian Academy of Science gathered together some of the leading historians from all over the country, and they found some shocking statistics. Since 3600 BC, there have only been 292 years of peace in our world. In fact, there have been 14,351 wars, and 3.64 billion people have been killed in those wars. So we have a world that strives for peace. They shuttle back and forth like they're at this very moment doing between Moscow and Kiev and Paris and Munich, searching for solutions for peace, and yet the bloodshed continues. But we know in this place that only Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is the answer to a troubled world. And it's only as we change the hearts of men individually and women individually through the power of the gospel that we will ever have peace. I was on a plane going to Minnesota several years ago and had a lady sitting next to me. And I turned to her after some conversation and I asked her, in her personal opinion, what did she understand that it took for a person to go to heaven? And she said, well, I have to tell you my story. She said, I was watching Billy Graham on television. And she said, I'd been smoking marijuana regularly. And I was really an addict. And here I was watching Billy Graham looking for answers and looking for truth. And she said, I got on my knees after Billy Graham preached and I prayed and I invited Jesus in my heart. And then I took all of my marijuana and I flushed it down the toilet. And now I'm in book two of a study series I'm doing with the Billy Graham people. And she said, Jesus has changed my life. You see, Jesus brought peace to her troubled heart. And that's the answer for our world today. And so today we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, at the hope to bring peace between man and God and man and man. The gospel is the solution for that. So what does the Bible tell us about having peace for our troubled heart? Well, the Bible says that we need to realize what the real issue is today. We are separated from God's peace. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. And we looked at verse 10 last week, so we're going to look at verse 11 today. And it says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are also called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now let's go on to verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. So the Bible says the problem that the Ephesians had is that they were separated from God. The Bible says that they were uncircumcised, and they were called that by those that were circumcised. Now, what does that mean? Well, back in the day, when the Jewish people were the lighthouse for the world, they had made a covenant with God. And the sign of that covenant went all the way back to Abraham, when Abraham circumcised his son Isaac. And this was a sign of the covenant. It didn't make Isaac a true believer in the living God, but it was a sign that Isaac had a call on his life, that God's purpose for him was that he trust the living God and trust in a coming Christ. You say, Pastor, did Abraham know about a coming Jesus? You better believe he did. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. The Bible says in the book of Galatians, the gospel was preached to Abraham. People in the Old Testament knew the gospel. They were saved the same way we are, except they were saved looking forward to a coming Christ. And every time they offered up a goat, a sheep, a bull, they knew that it pointed to a time when Messiah would come and shed his blood so their sins could be forgiven. So you see, this outward sign, this sign of the covenant that they had made with God or one day would make with God, was called circumcision. But the problem was the Jewish people, instead of going out and evangelizing the Gentiles. They looked down on the Gentiles. They despised the Gentiles. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. And so when they called the Gentiles the uncircumcised, it was not a term of endearment. It was a term that was condescending. It was a term that meant to show that they were the superior people. And so God here is trying to show these former unbelievers that they had a serious problem, that the very people that were entrusted with sharing the good news with them refused to do it. That's why we as Christians should take our responsibility seriously. God has entrusted us with the gospel. We're supposed to go into all nations and share the gospel. We're supposed to invade every endeavor of society so that everyone may hear the good news of Christ. But the problem with mankind is not that we need to reform mankind. We need to circumcise mankind or mold them into some moral mold, even though we want men to live morally. But the problem with mankind is they're separated from God. They need the gospel. And the Bible says the problem here is you're separated from Christ. You see, the Gentiles, because they didn't worship the living God, they worshiped pagan idols. They worshiped Diana in Ephesus, the goddess of the Ephesians, and she was a strange bird. If you study Diana, she was the goddess of fertility. And in the name of Diana, all kinds of immorality went on in her temple. She was the goddess of birth, and she claimed to be the grand god, the powerful god. Because why wouldn't she claim that? She was the daughter of Zeus. She was the twin of Apollo. She was a god of great legend and fame and grandeur. But you see, the problem with Diana is she could offer no peace. She could offer nothing to those people that would satisfy the longings of their soul. And so they were without God. They were separated from God. They were in a tragic situation, the Bible says. It's like the actor in Hollywood. And he said, I've been nominated for an Academy Award. I'm a famous individual. I've reached the highest point almost in my career. But when I go home and I take the mask off, I'm the loneliest guy on this planet. And I just wish there was somebody who could hold my hand who loved me. Well, Jesus can do that. Jesus can be the one that forgives him and gives him meaning and purpose and joy in life. And this is the state of so many Americans. It was the state of these Gentiles who were in Ephesus. They were without God. They were separated from God. They were in a tragic situation. And the Bible says that God had a better way for them. The Bible says they were without Christ. They were separated from God. They were without Christ. But let's look further and let's notice what else the Bible says about these Gentiles. It says they not only were without God, but the Bible says they were separated from man. Notice what the Bible says again in Ephesians chapter 2. And look in verse 12 with me, if you would. And it says, remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now I want you to notice what the Bible says about these Ephesians. The Bible says, first of all, that they were without citizenship. They were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. You see, the Jewish nation was a special nation. They had special dietary laws. They had special ceremonial laws. These laws set them apart from all the other nations of the world. And so the Gentiles could only look in, but they couldn't be a part unless they were willing to convert to Judaism. And at that they balked because they were receiving hostile vibrations from the Jews. The Jews didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. They were supposed to evangelize them, and yet they despised them. In fact, when a Jewish man would re-enter Israel after having been in Gentile countries, he would take his sandals off and he would put them together to dust, to take the dust off the bottom of his shoes. Because he had polluted his shoes, he had polluted his body by walking in Gentile territory. Jews used to pray, Lord, I want to thank you that you made me a Jew and not a Gentile. In fact, Jews despised Gentiles so much that they wouldn't even let them come inside their homes. There was hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And they were separated from being a part of the spiritual nation of Israel because the Jews had ceased to reach out to them. There was animosity and separation between the races, the Bible says. And then they were without the covenants. You see, the Bible says that Israel had a covenant with God. And this covenant was a covenant for salvation. And they should have been sharing that wonderful covenant with others, just like you should share it with your neighbors and your friends. But Israel was content to keep the covenant to themselves, to keep the truth to themselves. And so the Gentiles were in darkness. That's why when Jesus came, the Bible says, those that sat in darkness have seen a great light, because Jesus boldly proclaimed the good news, the gospel, to everyone he came in contact with, Jews and Gentiles alike. And then he commissioned his followers to go into all the world, to go into all nations and preach the gospel. But these Gentiles were on the outside looking in. They were separated from God. But also I want you to see the substitution of God's peace. Look with me again in verse 12. And look at the hopelessness of these Gentiles. The Bible says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Historians tell us that at this time in history, there was a cloud of hopelessness that had settled upon the world. Religion was empty. Philosophy didn't satisfy. The world was searching for answers. They were trying to pierce the veil of truth and somehow hope that there was some kind of answer on the other side from their gods or from their philosophy, but there was none. And so the world had plunged into this sense of hopelessness. And then they rejected the word of God. They rejected the one hope that was brought to them. Do you remember when Paul went to Ephesus? And do you remember when Paul was preaching the gospel there? And do you remember the silversmiths started to lose business? And they said, hey, this guy's cutting in on our cash flow. And so the Bible says that the silversmiths stirred up the people and they filled that great theater in Ephesus. 24,000 seats. As you stand there in that theater in Ephesus, it's an awesome feeling to think that it was filled with Ephesians who cried out for the space of hours, great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. And so what they were saying to Paul in his gospel is, leave us alone. We're here to make money. We're here to be in business. We're here to go about our material lives. Let us alone. We don't need the gospel. We'll live without hope. And so the Bible says that men were without hope in the world. And then the Bible says that they were without not only hope, but they were without God, the scripture says. There was an emptiness inside their heart. There was something missing in their soul. And see, because the Ephesians worshiped this pagan idol of Diana, those that have studied her theology knows that she was a god of fear. She was a god of despair. You see, she was the goddess of birth. And she was an angry god. She was angry at mortal man. And if you didn't appease Diana just right, if you didn't offer your sacrifices just right, she would withhold the blessing of you ever having a child. And they used to believe this, and they would grovel in fear and despair at the altars of Diana, hoping to receive some kind of blessing from her. And being without God, they lived in this emptiness. They lived in this shallow lifestyle. You say, well, Pastor, I'm glad we live in a different age today. But really, you think about our age. I was looking at USA Today on Monday, and a full-page ad by the Church of Scientology said these words, "Welcome to the age of answers. Scientology is a religion in its highest meaning, as it helps bring man total freedom and truth." And these are the tenets of Scientology. All of this is in the ad. Man is basically good. Man's survival depends on himself and his fellows and his attainment of brotherhood with the universe. We welcome you to find yourself. Now, what kind of pathetic, confused theology is that? But you see, we live in a society that's without God. It's empty. It's searching for answers. It's desperately looking for the truth, just like they were in the day of the Apostle Paul. Just like the Ephesians were desperately searching for truth. But aren't you glad that God has given us the solution? The solution of the peace of God. And you see, the Bible says that the solution of the peace with God is the fact that we can know God personally. We can have peace with God personally. Each and every single one of you can have that peace. And that's great news. The Bible tells us in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. Don't you love the but nows in the Bible? You were without God. You were without hope. You were empty. There was animosity. And yet the Bible says, but now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Isn't that great news for you? The Bible says that you've been brought near. And the Bible goes on to say that you've been reconciled to Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that Jesus has reconciled you to himself? You say, well, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, the word reconciled is an amazing word in the Bible. And what it means is this. It means that you had hostility towards God. You had broken his laws. You rebelled against his truth. You rebelled against his commandments. You had crossed his moral lines. And so there was hostility from you toward God. And then the Bible says that God had an offense toward man, that you had violated his holiness, and that God had to punish sin with his wrath. And so the Bible says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he shed his blood on Calvary, the Bible says that enemies became friends. Jesus reconciled us with the Lord, the Father. And isn't that great news today for each and every one of you? Enemies have become friends. You see, every one of us are infected with a disease today, and the disease is called sin. And the disease is absolutely incurable except for one cure, one antidote, one serum. And the serum, the antidote, is the blood of Jesus Christ. He washes away your sin. He washes away the sentence of death and hell that's upon your life. And he reconciles you. He brings peace between you and God. I'll never forget the story of a group of soldiers that were fighting, some American and German soldiers during the Second World War. And one of the Americans had gotten caught in the crossfire, and he'd been shot in the legs, and he was in a gully in a stream. And to make matters worse, one of the German soldiers had left his lines, and he was making his way toward the American. And he knew it was to finish him off. And so he closed his eyes, he was out of ammunition, and he just waited for the worst. But when he opened his eyes, he noticed that the German soldier had laid aside his rifle. And he had taken the American and he had picked him up. And he was now carrying the American to the safety of his lines. And as he got to the American lines, he left them there. And he went back to his lines. And what had happened was at that very minute of hostility and animosity, enemies had become friends. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. His blood, his shed blood on Calvary, paid the price for our sins, satisfied the violated holiness of God, satisfied his wrath against our sin. And because of the blood of Jesus, enemies are now friends, and we have peace with God, and we can know him personally every single day as our friend and walk in forgiveness. That's good news. But also, I want you to know, not only does the Bible say that there's peace between God and man, but there's also peace with men and man and man. Notice what the Bible says in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, the Bible says that God and man are now reconciled through the blood of Jesus if we put our faith in Jesus and surrender our will to him as Lord and Master. But also the Bible says that because of the cross and because of the blood of the cross, now man can be reconciled to man. And the Bible talks about the breaking down of the dividing wall. And you see, in that day, when you went to the temple, there was a 4-foot wall. And the Gentiles could not go past the outer wall. They could not go past that wall and worship with the Jews. The Jews worshiped on one side of the wall. The Gentiles worshiped on the other side of the wall. And if you crossed that wall, if you went through the gate of that wall, you were put to death immediately. In fact, they found signs, archaeologists have. And on those signs, it says, "Death to all that enter therein." And it's a warning to the Gentiles not to cross the line, not to go through the wall. But the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, he broke that wall down. He smashed it down so that Jews and Gentiles can worship as equal, as one. And you see, that wall represents the sin that separates mankind. Because I believe the reason we have bickering and fighting and divisions and hatred and apartheid and racism in our world today, I believe it's a sin problem. And I believe that we need to go to the cross and repent of our selfishness. The Bible says, "From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Don't they come from your own selfish desires and wants?" And I want you to know that every single strife, every single problem, every single conflict in our society, its root is in sin and selfishness. And that's why every day we need to go to the cross. And we need to lay down our selfishness, our way, our plans, our agendas. We need to lay them down at the cross and let the blood of Jesus cleanse us of our selfish perspective and be reconciled with those around us who know Jesus Christ and break down those walls that have separated us. That's why Paul urged us in the book of Ephesians time and time again to strive for the unity of the body of Christ. All of us who are believers, we shouldn't be walking around demanding our own way, spouting out our selfish agenda like the carnal Corinthian church who said, "I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos." Paul said, "Don't you know that you're carnal? Don't you know that you're dividing the very body of Christ that's been called to unity?" The Bible tells us that we are to strive for the unity of the body of Christ. I want to ask you a question. Are you someone that strives for unity? Are you someone that goes to the cross every day and say, "Lord, I have my selfish agenda. Lord, I have my selfish issues. God, I have my selfish perspective. But oh God, I want to go to the cross and I want you to cleanse all of those sins away by your blood. And Lord, I want to be like Philippians chapter 2 that says, let each esteem other better than themselves. I want to be like Philippians chapter 2 that says, stop looking on your own interests, but begin to look on the interest of others." And I want to tell you the great story of the cross is, yes, we've been reconciled to God, but the great story of the cross is we have been reconciled with one another. And because of the blood of Jesus, every agenda, every preference, everything that separates us is now under the blood of Christ, and we could be unified in his power and his grace. I love what one great theologian said. He said, "In doctrine, we have unity. In preferences, we have diversity. But in all things, we have love." And I think he was a very wise man. I think he was a Christian statesman. And I think we would do well to follow that today. You see, God has called us to be at peace with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And we can do that through the power of the cross, the reconciling power of the cross. But the Bible also talks about how we need to be reconciled in our families. I mean, there are very few places where there is more hostility and tension than in the American family today. And Christian families are not exempt. It's no wonder that General Bernard Montgomery made the statement to his troops, "Gentlemen, don't ever consider marriage until you've mastered the art of warfare." Well, that may be true in some places. But you see, there's all kinds of differences in marriage, and it creates hostility, it creates tension. That's why Paul, in this very book of Ephesians, deals with reconciliation in the marriage. And he speaks to us men, first of all, and he tells us that we have a challenge to nourish our wives. That word nourish there has the idea of creating an atmosphere of growth. We create an atmosphere where our wives can excel in their creativity. They excel in the gifts that God's given them. And so what it means is that our wives just radiate because we've created this atmosphere to them. It's an atmosphere of total selflessness. And then the Bible says in Ephesians 5, we're supposed to cherish our wives. That word in the Greek is a picture of a mother bird laying on her eggs and giving warmth to her chicks. And you see, men, we're supposed to create a warm environment for our wives, a warm environment of love and a warm environment of hugs, a warm environment where they feel secure. And then Paul talks about husbands, love your wives. And that word love there is agape love. It's love of the will. We choose to love. It's not based on feelings. It's based on a choice every day. We choose to love. It's the highest form of love. And we love to the point where we're willing to put our wives' issues and needs ahead of our own. That's true love. You don't walk around in a cloud, whether you're a man or a woman in a relationship, always thinking about your issues, your needs. True biblical marriage, based on biblical love, is concerned about putting the other person's issues and needs ahead of your own. You become others focused. But ladies, the Bible commands you to love your husband also. Ladies, we need your understanding desperately. We need you to realize that we need your forgiveness. And I know sometimes we make mistakes, but we would ask you and to remember the scripture that to be kind toward one another, tender-hearted toward one another, knowing that Christ, for God's sake, hath forgiven you. And as you've been forgiven by Christ, we need your forgiveness every day. And then the Bible talks about in Ephesians chapter 5 how that women need to honor their husbands. We need to be honored. And ladies, that's just a need that we have. It's not that we're on an ego trip. We just need your respect. You mean so much to us. We value your opinion so much that when you show us honor and respect, it motivates us to become more of what God wants us to be. I don't understand why we're built that way, but we are. And that's just the way God has created us. But you see, what happens at the cross is we lay aside our selfish agendas in marriage, and we begin to experience this agape love. And where once there was tension and hostility, there's reconciliation. And it's all because of Jesus and what he did for us at the cross. But last of all, I want you to see this reconciliation of man to man also deals with where we work. It deals with our employers and our employees. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, Paul deals specifically with that because he knows that the reconciliation in the blood of Christ deals with every area of society. And so when we talk about this reconciliation, we read about in the scriptures, in verse chapter 2 and verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And then the Bible goes on to talk about, in this powerful passage of scripture, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing and might reconcile them both in one body to God, through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The Bible says that God's goal is for us to understand that all of those ordinances, all of those covenants, all of those ceremonial laws that separated the Jews from the Gentiles, all of those issues, like the civil laws that separated the Jews from the Gentiles, that just made them distinct as a nation. It had nothing to do with morality. Because we know that all the laws that had to do with morality, we've kept in place. But you see, the Bible says that all of these ceremonial laws and all of these laws that were put into place to make a distinction of the Jewish nation. All of those God has abolished to bring together in one body, in one fellowship, Jews and Gentiles. And that's what God has done in the workplace. Whatever issues have separated you from your employees or your employees from your employer, God wants to abolish those. And Paul deals with those specifically in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, because the workplace can be a hostile place. And why is that? Well, because you can have employers that don't respect their employees, the Bible says. The Bible says in Ephesians 6 that employers are supposed to respect their employees. What does that mean? It means you should pay them as well as you can. You shouldn't try to get them as cheap as you possibly can. You shouldn't be on a bargain hunt with your employees and shame them if they need a raise. Also, you should try to meet their needs as much as you possibly can and as much as you can possibly afford. It also means that you create an environment of respect and honor for your employees, because the Bible says you're one in Christ. That employee is just as important as you are. But also then the Bible talks about the employees. And it says that an employee should work hard. He shouldn't be looking for some cush job where he can kick back and everybody else works and they just kind of ride on everybody else's hard work. As a Christian, you shouldn't sit around and think that you've got some kind of niche where everybody else is working hard and you don't have to work. That's a dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to be the hardest working person in your office. You ought to constantly be going to your boss saying, "How can I help? What more work can you do? Look what I've done. I've increased efficiency. I've increased the impact of our organization. I've increased the effectiveness of what I do." That's what you should do as an employee. You say, "Well, Pastor, that's really not the spirit of the age." I know it's not the spirit of the age, but it's what the Bible says. If you study Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, the Bible says that you shouldn't be a man pleaser, but you should work as unto the Lord and do your best. And you see, what happens is, when we go to the cross, whether it's in the work world, whether it's in the home, whether it's in society, when we apply the power of the blood of the cross and people come to know Jesus and their hearts are changed, employers and employees are reconciled at the foot of the cross. Wives and husbands are reconciled at the foot of the cross. And neighbors are reconciled at the foot of the cross. And all of those barriers that have separated us of gender, race, sin, preference, selfishness, they are smashed by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Years ago, there was a battle that was taking place with some American soldiers and their enemies, and the enemies had taken over a house. And so the family fled to their barn. And the little three-year-old girl panicked, and she ran out of the barn, and she ran right into the line of fire between the American soldiers and their enemies. Suddenly, there was a ceasefire. And all the soldiers waited for the little girl to get to safety. One child did what nothing else could do to bring a cessation to hostilities. Can I tell you that one child born in a manger, the Prince of Peace, has done what no one else in human history can do? He is the Prince of Peace. And if we will go to the cross and we'll find forgiveness and reconciliation, Jesus is the answer to bringing peace, peace in the church, peace in the world, hope to this world. Let's bow our heads in prayer, every head bowed and every eye closed. And you're here today and you'd say, "Pastor, that's what I need today. I need the hope of the cross. I'm without God. I'm without Christ. I'm an alien from the things of God. And today, I need to come and meet Jesus." Can I ask you in a minute to leave your seat and come and take this pastor's hand? And I will explain to you how you can have eternal life. You say, "Well, Pastor, you want me to come up front in front of everybody?" You know, every person Jesus calls in the Bible, he calls publicly. The Bible says, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven." Would you come to Jesus and have eternal life today by receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior? You'd say, "Pastor, I'm here and I just want you to know that I've struggled with relationships, conflicts in my job, and conflicts at home, and conflicts with family members, and conflicts with friends. But today I realize that I need to go to the cross, and I need to be cleansed of my selfishness and my self-interest, and I need to be filled with the resurrection power of Jesus Christ so that I can forgive and I can love and I can be a peacemaker. Maybe today God has spoken to your heart. Or maybe you just need to come and join this church. This church is on a mission to share the Christ, the great reconciler, with a world that can make enemies, friends, all across this city. And we need your help if God's leading you to come here. It's a great honor and privilege to serve the Lord Jesus. Would you come under the leadership of the Holy Spirit? Father, today we've heard your word. And God, we thank you for your reconciling power. Oh God, we pray that you would move in this place and that your will would be done. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.